afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, I would be very glad to hear from you. If you have a telephone, and you can remember this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Right now our lines are open. If you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity, maybe even a challenge, challenging the Bible, challenging Christianity, feel free to give me a call. Or you could challenge or disagree with something I've said, even if you're a Christian and you just have a different viewpoint on something. That's very commonly the case, and very much welcome to be a part of the program today. So if you have a question or maybe a point of disagreement you'd like to call about, our lines are open right now. 1-800-438-5090. Now, we have meetings, and I try to announce them when they're coming up, and there are two meetings worth mentioning here for our listeners to KKMC. That's our Central California Coast listeners, Santa Cruz, Monterey, Salinas area. I have two meetings in the next few days. One is tonight, and one is on Saturday night. The one tonight is a weekly meeting. We have Thursday night Bible studies that I teach in Aptos, which is just south of Santa Cruz, and that's in the book of Proverbs. That's tonight, happens every Thursday night, unless I'm gone, or unless there's some other reason to interrupt it. There was. We interrupted it last week because our hosts had a new grandbaby. Actually, their daughter had a baby, and therefore our hosts had to watch the other children. That's why we weren't able to meet at their house last Thursday. It doesn't happen every day, and this week we're back on schedule with our Proverbs study. This is an Aptos. If you're interested in directions, you can call area code 831-851-0444. Now, if you can't get through there, there is the address listed at our website. It's in Aptos. It's, you can map quest it if you have any trouble figuring out where it is. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You'd find this at the announcements link. Now, what else is happening is this Saturday, day after tomorrow, we have a meeting that only occurs once a month, and that's in another home in Santa Cruz, and that's an open Bible discussion, a lot like this radio program, and if you'd like to be a part of that, please do. You'll find information about that meeting also at our website. If you want to call and get directions, I can give you a phone number for that. That's for this Saturday night in Santa Cruz. Both meetings are at 7 o'clock. If you want to call about the Saturday meeting, you can call Mike or Brenda at area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. They'd be glad to give you directions to that meeting. So both of those are happening soon, tonight and Saturday night. We have these meetings. Information can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the link that says announcements. Our first caller today is Adam from Dallas, Texas, and it looks like I'll be going to Dallas, Texas, and I'll be seeing Adam and others there in, I think it's in June, so it's a ways off. But Adam, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Hi. Good to hear that you'll be in Dallas sometime.
Yeah.
Hopefully you'll I'll get that announcement when the time comes.
Yeah, well, I talked to your friend Sam, and he told me he fellowships with you, and he's arranged for me to come down in June.
Oh, wow. That's terrific. He hasn't told me that yet. So.
Oh, anyway. Maybe. I hope I'm not spoiling a secret.
Maybe he'll tell me that this weekend. Anyway, so I had a question about bribery, if it was always wrong or whether there could be conditions where it could be allowed. And I'm specifically referring to something that's been brought to my attention about how a lot of missionary societies operate and smuggling things across borders of foreign countries and things like that. And a lot of that stuff gets done through bribery. through, like, bribing the guards to let, you know, the Bibles cross the bridge or something like that, you know, instances of that case. And generally I've always thought that would just be wrong, but I've kind of been thinking about it and whether I've kind of decided that I can make a case for it, maybe, in the sense that generally bribery is considered you're paying someone to turn their eye away and allow something evil to happen.
Yeah.
Rather than when the law is actually, the law in place is actually evil, and you're actually, you're almost paying someone to not enforce the evil law, but to do something that would actually be good. So it's kind of like turned on its head now. Does that make sense?
Right. Yeah, it does. It makes perfectly good sense. It's a really definitely a gray area. I've had to consider it many times over the years. Not that I've ever been asked to pay a bribe, but I do know of Christians who travel internationally that have said you pretty much have to do that at times. I've wondered about that as well. I mean, certainly everything the Bible says about taking a bribe indicates that the official who takes a bribe is not a good man, you know.
Right.
But that's assuming, of course, that he's taking a bribe to do something that's wrong.
Right.
Maybe. You know, I mean, it seems like it. If a person gets paid to do what he should do in the first place, what's right in the sight of God, well, he should do it without being paid. But if he doesn't do it without being paid, at least what he does, once paid for it, is a right thing to do. And therefore, it does seem to be a slightly different issue than the bribes that the Bible talks about. In the Bible, of course, the idea of bribes is presupposing a certain scenario. Generally speaking, when a rich man wanted to exploit a poor person and wanted to use the courts to do it, the rich man would pay the judge, bribe the judge, basically, to rule in his favor against the poor man who didn't have the money to pay a bribe. And that's why exploitation of widows and orphans is so commonly given as a stereotype of the injustice in Israel that God forbade, because the rich could afford to bribe the judges. Now, the rich wouldn't have to bribe the judges in those cases if the rich, you know, had the law on their side or actually had righteousness on their side. But you're right. I mean, there are countries where the law is turned upside down, where, you know, the Bible says that God has ordained governments to praise good behavior and to punish evil doing. But there actually are countries where they punish people for being Christians. They punish people for being good and praise evil. In which case, of course, bribery becomes the opposite kind of an issue. You're not paying somebody to corrupt justice. You may be paying them to break the law, technically. But if the law is an evil law, I mean, after all, the person smuggling the Bibles in is breaking that law, too. You know, I mean, if it's wrong for the official to let the Bibles in, it's wrong for the Christian to smuggle them in, to try to get them in, because in both cases they're breaking the law. So I could see a case for permitting Christians to bribe in that situation. I would see a different issue involved. Certainly you'll find plenty of scriptures in Proverbs and the law of Moses that says bribery is corrupt. But obviously it's thinking of a case where the laws are good and a judge is being paid to corrupt the law. And that's not what we're talking about in these cases. So I'm certainly not, I've always thought that I would not pay a bribe, that I would just trust God. I mean, Brother Andrew, for example, in his, you know, who's known as God's smuggler, he's been smuggling Bibles into countries for years and years. Now, I don't know whether his workers and his organization does now bribe at all, but I know that when Brother Andrew himself was doing a lot of smuggling, I don't think he ever had to bribe anyone. He just prayed that God would get him through the borders. And there were times when it seemed like it would be impossible for that to happen, and God made it happen. So, you know, my own way of life is generally to try to trust God for things that that really need his intervention, rather than to do something like pay a bribe. But I have to admit, I've never been in a position to have to do it. And if I were, if I were imprisoned unjustly in a Muslim country or something like that, and I was arrested for no other reason than that I was a Christian, and one of the guards said, you know, for $1,000, I'll get you out of here. And if I had the money, you know, I don't know, I might consider it. Although, as I sit here, not in that situation, I think I'd really much rather just leave my case in God's hands and either die a martyr or see if God sends an angel to open the doors like he did for Peter, you know, or an earthquake like he did for Paul and Silas. But that's pretty idealistic, sitting here in this comfort and safety that I'm in at the moment. So I'm certainly not critical of people who are out there in the trenches and who have decided as Christians that they need to do what the officials require of them to do, and that's to bribe them to do what they should do without the bribe.
Yeah, I kind of understand that too. I guess that's kind of where I've kind of resolved my own mind of, you know, the ethics involved in that. I've given funds to help, you know, Voice of the Martyrs smuggle Bibles and things like that, and, you know, have resolved that issue. I know some people are even against, you know, smuggling Bibles, period. And I can certainly, I appreciate what they're trying to say on that, but don't necessarily agree with that being an unethical thing as far as in God's sight. But it was just, I had never really thought about how they were accomplishing it, and it was kind of recently brought to my attention that a lot of, not necessarily all, but in a lot of cases, they're accomplishing it through, you know, paying off the guards to allow them to pass and things like that.
Yeah.
So I've had to, you know, think on a new issue that I never even really considered before.
Well, it's an interesting ethical dilemma, but...
Yeah, I have to say that I would just want to pray that I would never face it personally.
Yeah, amen.
I'm not sure what I would do. I would, you know, certainly rather, you know, not give any bribe for any situation. But, you know, like you said, if I was actually in that situation, I might think otherwise. So
it's like the question that people ask in persecuted countries, whether it's ever okay to lie. You know, and they present the scenario of, you know, the Gestapo, or it wouldn't be the Gestapo, but the KGB or some, you know, the secret police are interrogating you and asking you to reveal the whereabouts of the secret Christian meetings so that they can go in and arrest everybody. And, you know, a lot of people like Voice of the Martyrs has said, well, you know, it's these people aren't, they don't deserve the information. So for you to misinform them is not the same as ordinary lying. They would say in that case, telling a lie would be okay. And that's
in Exodus where the midwives told a lie to Pharaoh.
Well, that's often brought up, and also of Rahab, the harlot, you know, lying about the spies. I'm not so sure that the midwives really did lie. What they said to Pharaoh could be construed as the truth, but not the whole truth. In the case of Rahab, she certainly did lie. And yet both of them, if lying was not entirely the best thing to do, at least they weren't condemned for it.
Yeah.
But it's another one of those ethical dilemmas which I can sit here and say, well, I would never lie. You know, I've often said, you know, if they had the gun to my head and said, reveal the location of the secret meetings of the Christians, you know, I could get away without lying. I could just say, I'm not talking. Of course, once it comes down to the torture part, I'm not sure. Maybe I would talk. Hard to say. I mean, it's easy to be an ivory tower speculator about what we would do in those cases. But when those people are in the trenches, are facing the test, I would grant them the liberty to do what they feel God's leading them to do, to tell you the truth.
Yeah, I've kind of resolved that. I'm not entirely sure, but I've decided that I'm not going to condemn them for it in any way kind of give them any kind of stern rebuke for being
for
evil
sure.
in that regard. So.
Okay, Adam. Hey, my lines are full. I need to move along, but it's that's a good question you raised.
All right. I'll let you move along to your other callers. It was good talking to you.
All right. Good talking to you, too.
All right.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye.
God bless you. Let's talk next to Steve from Santa Cruz, who I think was waiting online when we ran out of time yesterday or the day before. Steve, I'm glad you made it through here. I'm pushing the button. Okay. It took a while to activate your line. Sorry.
Okay. I think that the question that I've got relates in some small way to your previous caller, but it's from Acts 21, where Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and is told by some of his followers that he ought not to go, and he goes ahead and goes anyway, and then he meets with the church leaders, and then I guess the fears of the disciples begin to manifest themselves as the older law-oriented followers are upset, you know, with Paul. And when he's initially received, it's sort of with open arms and with seeming agreement. And then all of a sudden, it seems like they're concerned about the uprising, the leaders. And so they tell Paul that, well, if you'll just go through this rite of purification with these four men, it should satisfy these people. And it just seemed a little deceitful given, you know, I mean, Paul was concerned earlier, I think, after he'd taught in the synagogues for 3 weeks and got really frustrated. And didn't he say at one point, well, I'm just going to bring my ministry to the Gentiles? And certainly that was his ultimate ministry. And so it just seems a little, on the surface, deceitful to me, and I'm just wondering if you can explain that a little bit. I mean, to be moving in one direction and not being honest about what your ministry is and what you really believe, and he didn't require Timothy to be circumcised, did he?
Yes, he did. He did not require Titus to be circumcised, but he did require Timothy to be circumcised. Yeah, I mean, Paul's policies on this, I think, have often been misunderstood, and sometimes he's been judged adversely by people who probably don't understand what his overall policy was. Paul considered that his sphere of ministry, his apostleship, was to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he had no interest in evangelizing Jews or, you know, ministering to Jews, but he saw his field that he was assigned to was to the Gentile world. And Paul taught very clearly that circumcision was and keeping the law was not required of the Gentile converts. Now, whether Paul thought that Jews who became Christians should continue to circumcise their children and keep the law or not, we don't really know. He never actually addressed that question because it was kind of outside of his sphere. He realized that the 12, as it says in Galatians chapter 2, he and the 12 agreed that he was sent to the Gentiles and they were sent to the circumcision. And so I think that Paul, understanding what he did, if he had been sent to the Jews, probably would have taught them, you don't need to circumcise anymore and you don't need to offer sacrifices. But since he was not sent to Jews, he didn't even address that with them, I think. Paul was very adamant that Gentiles should never be put under those things, that the Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. And that's where Paul would, he would never budge an inch on that. But when he came to Jerusalem, it says that James said to him that a lot of the, this is in Acts 21, verses 20 and 21 that you're referring to. James said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews are there are who believe, that is, these are Jewish Christians. He says, they're all zealous for the law. Now, Paul may have cringed a little when he heard that because Paul spent most of his time telling Christians they didn't have to live under the law. But, of course, he was talking to Gentile Christians about that. And he could understand and sympathize, in a way, with the sensitivities of Jews who'd been raised with the law to think that, you know, as Christians, they should maybe still observe it for God. And James goes on to say, they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Now, did Paul teach the Jews to forsake Moses? Did he teach the Jews to not circumcise their children? I don't think he did. I don't think Paul ever gave instructions to the Jews along those lines. What he was against is the idea that Gentiles needed to become Jews, and therefore he was strongly opposed to Gentiles being circumcised after they had become Christians, because being circumcised meant you're becoming a proselyte to Judaism. Now, Jews were already Jews, and I don't think Paul felt that they needed to circumcise either, but I don't know that he was opposed to them continuing to, you know, practice the Jewish custom of circumcision. And I really think that what had been reported about Paul, namely that he was teaching Jews to stop circumcising their children, I think it was a false report. I don't think Paul was teaching Jews that. And therefore, I think he was very willing to dispel that rumor, because it was not a true rumor. Now, remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he was, as an apostle and as a Christian, he was free. He could keep the Jewish law, or he could not keep it, because as a Christian, he was not obligated to keep it. But there's nothing wrong with keeping it. I mean, for example, if he wanted to eat a kosher diet, there's nothing about being a Christian that forbids you to eat a kosher diet. Or if he wanted to go to Jerusalem for the feast, nothing about being a Christian forbids a person to do that. And therefore, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, when I'm with Gentiles who are not under the law, I live like one who's not under the law. But when I'm with those who are under the law, I live like one of those who is under the law, so that I could win them, he said. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, his general policy was exactly what we read of in the book of Acts, that he did not necessarily keep the law when he was among those that didn't keep it. But when he was with those who did, and this was an instance of that, when he came to Jerusalem, these Christians and the non-Christians there in Jerusalem were all keeping the law. They were Jewish. Paul took that as his cue to also keep the law himself. So he went and observed the rites of the Nazirite vows that James asked him to. And he did so in order to disabuse the Jewish Christians of a false rumor about himself, which the rumor was clearly an exaggeration and of Paul's actual teaching. Paul was teaching that Gentile believers don't have to be circumcised, but somehow the rumor had been modified to say that Paul was teaching Jews not to circumcise their children, and he wasn't teaching them not to do so. So I don't think there was any deception here. I think there was diplomacy. There's a sense in which all diplomacy could be interpreted as a form of deception. You know, if their zipper is down when you meet them and you don't tell them, well, there's a sense in which you could be deceiving them because you're acting toward them as if their zipper is not down. On the other hand, it might seem diplomatic not to mention it. On the other hand, a good friend would probably tell them so they could remedy the situation. But the point is, there are things that diplomatically you wouldn't say. Not, even though, in a sense, you're concealing information, you're acting as if everything is okay, there's a measure of some kind of deception, one could argue, in all diplomacy. But that doesn't mean you're lying. It doesn't mean that you're really promoting a lie. It just means that you're not doing anything to contradict somebody's ideas. If Paul, you know, felt free to observe the law while he was in Jerusalem, and people would then conclude that Paul observed the law all the time, well, he didn't tell them that he did, but they could conclude that if they wanted to. It would simply be avoiding an offense. It was more diplomacy than anything else. Now, the Bible does say that when Timothy was taken as a companion to travel with Paul, to preach with him, that Paul required Timothy to be circumcised. But in Galatians chapter 2, it says Paul would not have Titus circumcised. Now, the difference there is that Titus was a Gentile. And there were Jews who were trying to say Titus should be circumcised because they thought all Gentiles should be. And Paul said, I wouldn't give in to them for a moment. He said, I would not allow Titus to be circumcised because that would be giving away the farm, as it were. That'd be basically compromising the gospel. But when he took Timothy along, Timothy was half Jewish. Timothy had a Jewish mother, and therefore people knew him to be a Jew, and yet he had a Gentile father, and for that reason apparently he had not been circumcised. Paul knew that traveling among Jews and Gentiles, if he had a companion whose identity could be called Jewish who wasn't circumcised, that could definitely be a volatile situation with Jews. And so he had Timothy get circumcised, not because he was a Gentile, but because he was a Jew. And so Paul, I think there was a method to his madness. We hear of him doing different things in different situations. And we might think, well, is he being inconsistent? Is he being deceptive? No, I think he had a general policy that he was following in every case. And that is, don't offend people unnecessarily so you can keep the door open for ministry to them. In other words, he's just being diplomatic. And diplomacy is not a bad idea if you're trying to reach people with the gospel in different cultures.
Yeah, that makes sense. And, even as we were talking, something I noticed just now that I didn't even before I called was that in verse 24, apparently what they say after they tell them to go through these rites is that to show them that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And that seems consistent with what you were just saying.
Yeah. Now, and actually Paul did live in obedience to the law, generally speaking. There were times, he said, that when he was with those who were without law, that he would go ahead and live without law. But even when he was in Corinth, which was a Gentile city, he himself took a Nazirite vow. Although he was among Gentiles, he took a Jewish vow. It mentions it in Acts 18:18. And so Paul did, whether out of habit or what, he did observe some Jewish practices, though he didn't ever require Gentiles to do so.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk next to Sean from Monterey, California. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I have a couple questions. They both probably require a lengthy response, but I guess you could treat them as you will. The first one is about in Romans 4, where Paul talks about tribulation producing perseverance, perseverance, character, and then character, hope.
That'd be Romans 5, yeah.
And Romans 5, yeah. Then he goes and starts talking about, you know, and character producing hope. And I was just wondering, because he says, I guess the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in the heart, something like that. Well, I wondered how that connects with this hope that is produced as a result of, you know, character. And also, later on in the verse, he talked about just as one man, you know, with one man, the offense came into the world, and as one man, the gift. But it doesn't actually make the exact parallel that just like with one man, sin entered into the world, and then you would think then the next logic would be just as one man, you know, salvation would enter, you know, since all have sinned, you know, all would be saved. I know, you know, what the Bible teaches regarding that, but I just wonder if you could discuss those two particular portions of Scripture as you understand them.
Right. Now, let me make sure I understand. Your second question, does it have to do with the way that Paul's discussion sounds like it would support universalism? When he says is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, but it almost seems like it stops short of that because, you know, he talks about, you know, just as, you know, Adam being the first, I forget the exact terminology, but it sounds, it suggests that, you know, he's the first man or something to that effect. And then it talks about, you know, he sinned and sin entered the world. And then through one man, it's that terminology of one man. And then I guess the antithesis of that is one man that salvation entered. But to me, you know, one man entered, one man sin entered for everybody. One man died for everybody, but the free gift, not everybody receives it, but it is for everybody. You know what I'm saying?
I understand. I understand the issue, yeah. Okay.
You can just treat those, and I'll just list it off the air.
Okay, Sean. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. All right.
Bye now. All right. Well, okay, two questions here from Romans 5. One of them is Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 and 5, he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So here we have a linkage. Tribulation, if we trust God through our tribulation, we build perseverance. Perseverance is a character trait, and perseverance is the environment in which character is developed within us. So through being perseverant in our trials and our tribulations, it works character in us. Now, you're wondering, what's the connection between character and hope? He said character works hope. Now, I guess the question is, what does Paul understand to be the Christian's hope? The Christian's hope, as he says in verse 2, just before the verses we read in Romans 5, 2, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, our hope is the glory of God. All right. Now, how does character work that hope? Well, what is the glory of God? Our hope is that we will share in the glory of God, which is the character of Christ. Paul says this elsewhere, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says that we all with unveiled faces beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed from glory to glory into that same image. Now, Paul is saying that we're looking at God's glory. That is, where do we see that, by the way? Well, in the very next chapter, he says we see it in the face of Jesus. He says the God who caused light to shine in darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So the face of Jesus is where we see the glory of God. Jesus is the manifest glory of God. In John 1:14, it says the Word was made flesh and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In Jesus, we see the glory of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus is the bright shining of God's glory and the express image of his person. So what we see in Jesus is the image and glory of God. That glory of God we see in the face of Jesus, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. And therefore, as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we are changed from glory to glory into that same image. Now, what our hope is that someday we will be just like him. It says that in 1 John chapter 3, it says, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be like Jesus. That is the glory of God. It is the glory of God to be like Jesus. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's around verse 10, it says that it behooved him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God made Christ perfect through sufferings, and that was the prototype of him bringing many sons to glory. That is, to be like him. Being like Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus, that's the glory we look forward to. It says in Titus 2:13, isn't it? It says that we're looking for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing of the glory is our blessed hope. Paul says in Romans 5:2, we hope in the glory of God. Our hope is that we will share in the glory of God, which is the likeness of Christ, which is the character of Christ. Now, if my tribulations are working for me perseverance, my perseverance is working character, that character is increasing or improving in the direction of being like Jesus. The increase in my character is my sanctification. The improvement of my character is my transformation into the image of Christ, which is taking place a little at a time from glory to glory into that image. Now, if I begin my Christian life with the hope that I will someday be with Jesus, then as I go through my trials and I find myself becoming more like him, my character is improving. That encourages my hope. It makes me more hopeful. In other words, it makes my hope seem more credible. It strengthens my hope. It encourages my hope. My hope is that I'll someday be like Jesus. My trials and my reaction to my trials, which give me character that's increasingly like that of Jesus, encourages this hope. As a true hope, yes, I am becoming like Jesus. Yes, I will be like him someday. That is my hope. That is the glory of God that I seek to have in me. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, the trials of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the trials are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The likeness of Christ will be in us. And in another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's verse 17 and 18, Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So our afflictions work for us this glory. This is the glory that will be revealed in us. This is the likeness of Christ. So in chapter 5 of Romans, he's saying, we're rejoicing in our tribulations because these are working for us. They're changing our character. And this change in character is in the direction of that which we hope for. So when we see this change of character, it encourages our hope. Our hope is confirmed. the hope that we'll someday be like Jesus, we actually see progress being made. And that's what I think his train of thought is there. Of course, I drew in a lot of scriptures from other places because those other scriptures are also Paul's doctrine. You see, we have to understand what he means by this by understanding what Paul assumes the hope is. See, most Christians think their hope is the hope of heaven. You know, I have the hope of going to heaven someday. Well, that's not the hope the Bible talks about. The Bible never talks about our hope of heaven. It talks about the hope of the glory of God, the hope of sharing in the glory of God, of having his glory revealed in us, and our tribulations work it for us, work it in us, make us more like Jesus. That's what it's all about. So that's what Paul has in his mind, and that's what lies behind these words. And his readers would have known that, because the Christian readers that Paul was writing, who didn't have all the evangelical traditional verbiage, you know, as their foundation that we have. You know, we live 2,000 years later where a whole bunch of traditional ideas have been added. They understood. The early Christians knew that the hope of the Christian is to be like Jesus. That's the glory of God. So Paul could make reference to it. When we see character worked in us, it encourages our hope. They knew what that meant. Now, as far as the one man, Adam, and one man, Christ, one man brought death to many, one brings life, and one man brings sin, makes all sinners. Another man, you know, brings justification and makes people righteous. Your point is, I think, that Adam's sin affected everybody, whereas Christ's righteousness does not apparently affect everybody. That is to say, everybody is a sinner because of Adam's sin, but not everybody is a Christian or has been made righteous because of Christ's righteousness, so that the comparison between Adam and Christ is not exact. Well, there's two ways of looking at this. I'm not sure which is the right way. There are people who believe that it is universal. I mean, you've got in verse 18, Romans 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, that's all human beings, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So, all men and all men are there in juxtaposition. Through Adam, all men came under judgment. Through Christ, all men are justified. Universalists understand this to mean that Christ's salvation covers as much ground as Adam's fall covered. And therefore, if all people were affected by the fall, all are going to be affected by Christ's salvation, and they believe that eventually everyone will be saved. Others take the view that while Christ did, in fact, die for all men and made righteousness, as it were, put it within the reach of all men, made it the legal prerogative and right of all people to be righteous because of what Christ did, there are people who reject that righteousness and therefore will not be saved. Some people say that really the parallel is this, that Adam brought certain circumstances on those who are in him, on all who are in him. Christ brought certain circumstances on all who are in him. So there is an exact parallel. It's just that all human beings were in Adam at one time, but not all human beings are in Christ. But insofar as Adam represents a group and Christ represents a group, Adam's sin affected all that are in his group, and Christ's righteousness affects all that are in his group. And that's another way of taking it. There's, as you can see, these verses have been taken a variety of ways, and that's partly because actually Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, in some ways, are one of those difficult passages in Paul's writings to interpret. There's a lot of strange phraseology. It's a strange sentence structure. It's a long sentence that has a parenthesis within another parenthesis. It's really awkward. And, you know, scholars have had different opinions exactly of how Paul's argument in that section is going. So that's why I can only give you options. I'm not sure exactly which one is correct. Let's talk to Carolyn from Bakersfield, who's been waiting for a long time. And I want to also give the phone number out because we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question or a disagreement you'd like to express, 1-800-438-5090. Carolyn, thanks for waiting. Good to have you with us from Bakersfield.
Hi, Steve. Okay, first I want to say that I consider your website a fabulous gift, and I sincerely appreciate it.
Praise the Lord.
Okay. Now, someone just recently sent me a YouTube video link about the ancient Jewish wedding custom. Are you familiar with that?
Well, I've read different things over the years about ancient Jewish wedding customs, yeah.
Okay. Well, in the video, I heard the groom, before leaving his betrothed, pretty much quote John 14, 2 and 3.
Okay.
In my father's house are many mansions.
Uh-huh.
Okay. So my question is, do you know of any documents or anything that can be proven that was actually part of the ancient Jewish ceremony, custom?
No, I've not heard that particular phrase of Jesus being used in it. If it was, then of course what we'd have to conclude is that Jesus was simply quoting a well-known passage from a Jewish custom. But the thing about Jewish wedding customs is we don't know how far back they even go. We're not sure if the Jews were doing this before the time of Christ or not, because although Jewish customs are sometimes very ancient, a lot of them don't go back as far as the first century A.D. Now, this YouTube that you saw, was it of a couple of Messianic Jews getting married, or was it unbelieving Jews who are not Christians getting married?
Oh, no. It was using the ancient Jewish wedding custom as a picture of Christ and the bride. And
uh-huh.
And then I think that the point they were getting across is that it was to prove the rapture, the secret rapture.
Yeah. Yeah, like dispensationalists often do make a lot of arguments based on what they represent to be the ancient Jewish wedding customs. Now, you know, wedding customs among the Jews can be observed in many lands, and probably they do go back many centuries. But there are no wedding customs of the Jews described in Scripture. All right? So, in other words, whatever customs the Jews have developed, they have developed without the guidance of the Scripture, because the Old Testament Scripture simply doesn't provide any example or mandate for any particular format for their wedding customs. So the first thing we need to understand is that Jewish wedding customs are what we call extra-biblical. They're not canonical. They don't really carry any weight other than that of human tradition. And now, if some of these customs existed before the time of Christ, it is entirely possible that Jesus would allude to them, because, of course, he did talk about his kingdom as being like a wedding feast and himself like a bridegroom. And if these customs were already in practice before he came along, and he and everyone else in his society was familiar with them, just like we're familiar with our wedding customs from our society, then he could easily have alluded to them. But we don't have, as far as I can find from research, we don't have any way of proving that these wedding customs go back that far. And secondly, I would say that it seems to me that the teacher who's trying to prove a certain eschatological scheme by appeal to Jewish wedding customs often will exercise a lot of creative, express a lot of creative license, sometimes perhaps even innovating some things that they think should have been in those customs or might have been in those customs. I don't know of anything that would document. Now, if someone does, I'll be glad to see it. I'm certainly not trying to deny that it exists. I just have serious doubts at this point that anything in the ancient Jewish customs before the time of Christ ever used the expression, "In my father's house are many mansions," for the simple reason that the average Jew getting married could not say that. The average Jew getting married did not have a father who owned many mansions. Most Jews were peasant farmers. And there wouldn't be very many of them that had fathers who owned a lot of mansions. So it doesn't seem to me likely at all. It's not unlikely that a dispensationalist trying to prove a particular connection might suggest that was in the wedding feast, and might even, in their own mind, they might think they're being honest, they might think, you know, of course this would be part of that. You know, I mean, it sounds like it to me, you know. But I don't want to suggest that Christian teachers are not honest. I think some of them probably are not as honest as they should be. But a lot of them, even when they're trying to be honest, let their imaginations go a little too free, it seems to me. I've encountered it before. And especially when it comes to this wedding customs thing, actually, depending on which teacher you listen to, you hear different representations of what the ancient Jewish wedding customs about such and such were, which suggests that there's a certain bit of opportunistic creativity going on in these preachers' reconstructions of wedding customs to fit whatever scenario they think is best for their doctrine. But, first of all, Jesus said, he didn't say in my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansions is a really crazy translation of the word mone. Mone just means dwelling place. And a house doesn't have a lot of mansions in it. It might have a lot of rooms in it, a lot of dwelling places in it.
I think that's what they were saying. Maybe they didn't use the word mansion, but it was so, so very similar to the scripture. They might have said rooms because they were saying that the groom went back to his father's house to prepare a room in the house. That's what they said, I believe. But then
probably some of them did.
Yeah.
Probably some of them did do that. But again, that sounds to me like a bit of creative fiction. But it could be true. I simply will say I've read many times Christian documents claiming that the Jewish wedding customs were such and so, and I've never heard that particular line being documented as a part of the Jewish wedding customs. If somebody has the documentation, I gladly welcome them to send it.
Oh.
But even if it were true, it wouldn't teach a pre-trib rapture. It would just teach that Jesus is going to come back for his people.
Yeah, that's probably not the part they were using. They were using the seven-day wedding feast, I believe.
Oh, yeah.
But anyway, the similarity of the John, the verse in John, I was just wondering: did they say that? Is there something written down that they can show me that was actually said?
All I can say is I have serious doubts about it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I would say the burden of proof rests with them to show that it is written somewhere, rather than with me to prove that it isn't, because, I mean, how can you prove that something is not written anywhere, you know?
Okay, yeah.
But when someone claims that it is, then they should be able to show that it is. And
yeah.
So I personally have strong doubts that this claim is quite accurate.
Well, Steve, thank you.
Sure, and I'm glad you like the website. Now, you're in Bakersfield. How'd you find our website?
Oh, it was just a miracle about a year and a half ago.
Great.
Yeah, I just consider it a miracle. I was searching. I was determined to listen and learn for once in my life God's Word. And I plugged in my MP3 on the, you know, how you can get the scripture online and it just reads God's Word. And I came to a part that I just had to stop and go back. What was that part? It was before you finish going through the cities.
Matthew 10, you will not have covered all the cities of Judah before the Son of Man comes.
Yeah, I stopped, didn't hear that right, paused, went back. No, that's what I hear. So I had to find out about that, and I started searching on the Internet, and then somebody on some blog, they were talking about your site, and I went there. Oh, been there ever since.
Oh, great. I'm glad you found it. I'm glad to hear that. You know, a lot of our listeners probably don't even know about the website, so I'm glad you brought it up. I'll tell them a little bit about it after this conversation.
Okay.
So, Carolyn, thank you for your call.
Well, thank you, Steve. Talk to you later.
Okay. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Yeah. By the way, our lines are open, but I only have about 3 minutes left, so if you want to call, you better call now. 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is a great resource in that there's hundreds of resources at it, and there's really nothing to pay for. You don't even have to sign up. You don't have to give us your email address so that you get spammed by us. We don't have a mailing list. We don't keep any record of who visits our website. We don't care who takes stuff from our website. There are hundreds of MP3 files of my lectures through the Bible, verse by verse through every book of the Bible, plus topical lectures on hundreds of topics. Because I taught for 16 years in a Bible school where we taught through the whole Bible every year. And I was the primary teacher, so we had plenty of opportunities to record these things. So we have about 900 of my lectures there, free, just free, take them. And you can listen through my lectures, my commentary on the whole Bible, or on any subject that's interesting to you. There's also a link there to another website that's not mine, but which has more of my lectures, hundreds more, that aren't at my website. That's digitalministries.us. You can find a link at my website to it, digitalministries.us. A friend of mine in Ireland manages and has put up that website. But our website is thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the radio program, The Narrow Path. And there you'll find not only hundreds of MP3 files, there's written documents where I've written articles for magazines on different subjects that commonly come up. And there's a link there to what we call our Bible Forum. The Bible Forum is sort of a message board where people post questions about biblical things, and I and others post various answers to those questions. It's a lively discussion with thousands of questions already been posted over the years. So these resources and others can be found at our website, and the website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, I want to remind those of you in the Santa Cruz area that tonight I have a study I'm teaching. I teach on Thursday nights in Aptos, in a home, and I teach on the Book of Proverbs. That's at 7 o'clock tonight. You can get information. You can get the address at our website. And on Saturday night this week, only once a month we do this, but this Saturday is that time, we have our monthly open Bible discussion in a home in Santa Cruz also. So we got something going on tonight. We got something going on Saturday night for our Santa Cruz area listeners. I'll also be speaking for our Orange County listeners at the end of the month. I'll be down there, a meeting in Orange County. Sadly, I will not be coming to Las Vegas this month, but I will be in April, Lord willing. And so our listeners down there, we will not be able to get together this month, I'm sorry to say. So those announcements are essentially the ones I want to make sure that get out. Now, the other thing I need to let you know is there are people who don't know this, that these radio ministries, like this one, and most of the ones you listen to on the Christian radio station, they are paying for the time on the radio. People like me are not paid by the radio station. We're not employees. In fact, I don't get paid by anyone. I'm an unpaid volunteer on this program. But we do pay a lot of money to several radio stations. Our bills are about $10,000 a month, which are pretty small compared to some of these big national ministries. We're a pretty small ministry, but our bills are about $10,000 a month. And as I said, we don't have anything that we sell. We don't take commercial breaks. You don't hear anything advertised here. We don't have sponsors. All the money that we need to pay the radio bills has to come from people who listen. And frankly, I think our listeners have probably been hit by the economic crisis lately, because it shows up in the mailbox. People who've been donating for a long time are giving smaller gifts in many cases. And I'm thankful that they continue to give, even though they can't give as much. But in order to keep paying the bills and staying on the air, we'll need probably other people to pick up some of that slack. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll give you that address again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, again, has that information and much more. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll join us every day when you can. Tune in at least again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.